All right. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. I'm calling this study, "We Are His House If." We are His House If. Let's pray together. Father, slow down our minds and refocus our hearts on Jesus Christ, that we might see Him in Scripture, not by our own power, of course, but by the power of Your Spirit. We need to see Him, and we want to see Him. So we pray that You would show us Christ this evening and bless us for Your name and glory, that we might love You more and serve You better in this world. Help us in our study. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. I'm really, really excited about this passage and this class tonight. Don't take that to mean a promise that this is going to be a great class. But I'm excited about it. It's a glorious doctrine. We'll get into it. It's the perseverance of the saints. You know, I like to try to give my studies titles that are just phrases lifted up from the passage. We are His house, if. And so I don't know if it'll be a great class from what I'm going to do, but this is a great doctrine of a great Savior in a great passage of a great book from a great God. And I am really excited to be studying this truth with you tonight. Okay, let's read the passage. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. We are His house if. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to Him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. One of the first things he points out here is the faithfulness of Christ, right? He says, consider Jesus. Consider what about Him? Well, centrally, consider this. He's faithful. Okay, so the faithfulness of Christ is on the table. Verse 3, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And so now consider Jesus, centrally His faithfulness, and now also His glory. Consider the faithfulness of Christ, and consider the glory of Christ that surpasses Moses. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful. The preposition is important here. In all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. So the things that were to be spoken later, summarizing that, is the gospel in its fulfillment in Christ. The gospel in its fulfillment in Christ. That is the things that was to be spoken later. Moses testified to those things prophetically. Verse 6. But Christ is faithful. Now, what was the preposition for Moses? Faithful what? In. Christ is faithful what? It should be over God's house. What does New American Standard say?
As a son, over
His house, over God's house. Okay, over His house as a son. So Moses faithful in God's house, Christ faithful over God's house. Moses as a servant, Christ as a son, and we are His house. If we are His house, if. Indeed, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The evidence that you are His house, present tense, are His house, is ultimately, this is the ultimate evidence, is if you hold fast to your confession and your boasting in the hope that you have in Christ, future tense. And there's some more verses that say it even, say it again down below that we'll get to those cross references. But we are his house if. So the first thing I want to talk about is this. The ultimate evidence of your salvation, the ultimate outward evidence of your salvation is perseverance of true faith till the end. Perseverance of true faith till the end. Now, I'm not saying the basis of your salvation. I'm not saying the ground of your salvation is your perseverance of true faith to the end. What am I saying? The ultimate evidence, the manifestation, the outward manifestation of your salvation is perseverance of true faith to the end. That's not the basis or ground of our salvation. What's the difference in those two things? I'm going to force you to talk this evening, and if you're home watching, you just talk. I guess if you're alone, talk to yourself. But if you're with people, you can hash these things out wherever you are. What's the difference between saying something is the evidence of salvation versus something is the ground or the basis of salvation? That's okay. One demerit. Yeah, so faith in Jesus is the basis of our salvation. Yes, great. Yeah, that's good. So perseverance is a result of salvation, not the cause. Those are some good terms to think of it. Because the result comes second. The cause comes first, right? And so perseverance, if to use a metaphor, is the fruit, but not the root. And then I saw another hand. Thank you for sharing that. Cause versus effect. Yeah. Thank you. So the basis or the ground of our salvation is Christ alone, the living Christ received by faith. Faith is how we receive that. So our only plea before God is the blood of Christ. Christ is our salvation. To have him by faith is to be saved. And all who are saved will persevere to the end. The ultimate evidence of our salvation is perseverance of true faith till the end. And that little word in there, true, is very, very important. There is such a thing as a false faith, a false profession, a false brother, false teacher. That's just the word I'm putting in my point. True faith to the end. Yeah. Yeah. So summarizing that point is that we never move on from faith in Christ as the ground of our walk or as the basis of any kind of growth. The obedience is always the fruit of salvation. But that doesn't mean we move on from believing in Christ. So let's look at the tenses one more time. This first point is coming from verse 6. And we'll spend a little bit of time on just this idea. And then we'll go later on this evening. We'll look at verses 1 through 6a. Really, right now, we're just in this last part of 6. We are his house, that's present tense, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and the boasting in our hope. And scan down to chapter 3, verse 12. Should be the same page. We don't have time. Next week we'll be starting in verse 7. We don't have time to go over everything tonight. But this continues to be the emphasis of what's being written about. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, present tense, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, if you have inside yourself an evil, unbelieving heart, are you saved? No. No. If you have a believing heart, you're saved. And the thing that would lead you to fall away in the way he's talking about here in Hebrews, not a temporary stumbling of a true child of God, whom God always restores, but this is someone with an evil, unbelieving heart. And that evil, unbelieving heart is what leads them to fall away. In the language of verse 6, it leads them to give up rather than hold fast their confidence in Christ. It leads them to abandoning their hope in Christ. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you present an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, which would be future from their perspective. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ. Now, who's that talking about? Saved people or lost people? Saved people. We have come to share in Christ, a present reality. Here's this word again. If indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So it's the same point that I made from verse 6b. That the ultimate evidence of our salvation is perseverance of true faith till the end. And let's see. No, that's all I want to read for now. We'll save anything else from that context till next week. So we're talking about the perseverance of the saints. All right, what does perseverance mean? Your own words, not a trick question. I just want to get us thinking and talking about this. And yes, you can use words and phrases from the Bible. We actually encourage that here. But you don't have to. You can just put it in your own words. Let's flesh out the concept. What is perseverance? Hanging tough. Okay, I like that. Continuing of the faith. So hanging tough, not giving up, remaining strong in the faith. By our own power, do we do that? No, by God's power, wrought through the Spirit of Christ, right? So we talk about standing firm, standing tough, and what's the way you said it, continuing in the faith? We're not something that we do on our own and then we are rewarded for that. No, we're talking about a blessing, one of the blessings of salvation, the perseverance of the saints. What are the saints? Believers? What is another word for it? Christians? What's another word for it? The church, the true church, right? What's another word for it? Yeah. Well, interpret or translate just the word. What does saints mean? Holy ones, right? The holy ones. They're being sanctified. They've been made holy. They're full of the blank, blank. Holy Spirit. They're united to who by faith? Christ. And we're seated with Him by faith. Okay? The perseverance of the saints. This is one of the blessings of salvation. It's not something we do on our own. And if we can do it, God will reward us. No, this is part of the reward. This falls under the umbrella of the grace of salvation, the umbrella of grace. Hey, that'd be a good book. Pastor, write that book, or at least a little pamphlet, The Umbrella of Grace. But I want to write the chapter on perseverance. It's perseverance of the saints, but it's not from the saints. It's given to the saints from the Lord. Okay. Think of it under the same paradigm that you would think of sanctification? Does it involve your effort and your striving? Well, let me actually ask you, does your sanctification and your progress in sanctification involve your effort? Yes. Is it based ultimately on your effort? No. It will be based on the power of God. Sanctification is the gift of holiness from God to us. And as it's wrought in our hearts and our lives, it involves our effort and our striving and our desperate prayers and fighting the battle and struggling. But we're not, in all of that, we're not looking to ourselves. And this is the same paradigm for perseverance. And that's why when we do circle back to the beginning, that's why he begins with this command. But let me ask you, what's the command? What's the first command that he gives in this paragraph? It's the C word. Consider Jesus. Look to him intently. Look to him. And it's as simple and as gloriously profound and deep as that. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. There's no other source of spiritual blessings or of perseverance other than Christ. And so anyway, we're talking about perseverance of the saints. Another way to say this would be preservation, the preservation of the saints. And that just puts the emphasis on what God is doing. He's preserving his people. A simple sentence that's four words, four syllables. How many syllables is that? Perseverance of the saints. That's not too bad. But a nice sentence is this. God keeps his own. God keeps his own. Now, let's look at some cross-references. Philippians 1:6. I have four of these. One in Philippians. It's just one verse. Two in John. Those are passages. And one in Romans. It's three verses. So first, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this. So that's Paul talking under the inspiration of the Spirit. But just, who's the I? The I is Paul. I'm sure of this, or I'm certain of this, that he who began a good work in you. Now, who's the he? God, Jesus, Spirit, yes, we accept all of them, who began a good work. The good work is the work of salvation, and the beginning of that good work is going to be, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You must be born again, okay? So, he who began that work, God, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, which is one of the ways of referring to the return of Christ, or the second coming. Anyway, the work that God began in you at your conversion, he will bring to completion, to its full and final manifestation. And that's why I called it earlier the ultimate evidence. It's this cosmic level public manifestation of the redeemed, of the bride of Christ brought together with their Lord. But Paul is confused about this, on the seesaw about this. He's certain of it. He's sure of it. The God who gave you new life will bring it to its consummation, to its completion, when Christ returns. And one way or the other, whether you're still alive bodily when Christ returns, or whether you've already died bodily and your soul is in heaven, one way or the other, you will be gathered with the rest of the bride of Christ, given a glorious resurrection body like Christ has, and you will live and reign with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he means when he says, bring it to completion. That's the end goal. That's the final chapter, resurrection glory. Anyway, Paul's confidence that the one who gave us new life will bring it to completion is clear. Now, John 6, 37 through 40. John 6, 37 through 40. And I'll speed up. I know it's 7:30 already. But it should have told you something when I said I was excited, right? John 6, 37. Again, forgive me for taking it out of context, but I think the point will be clear. All that the Father gives me, this is Jesus speaking, teaching, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Okay, so there's a people, the Father gives to the Son, and every single person that the Father gives to the Son, it's spoken about in other places as election or calling, how many of those will come to Jesus? All. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So, of those who the Father gives to the Son, how many come to Him? All. And of all who come to the Son, how many will ever be cast out? None. Perseverance of the saints. You'll never be cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose none, or that I should lose nothing, of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Same idea as Paul talked about as bring to completion on the day of Christ. Here it's raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Here you have it again. If you look upon the Son and you believe in him, are you lost or saved? You're saved. And everyone, he says it again, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him has eternal life. Eternal life lasts forever. It's a kind of life. It's spiritual life. It's life in union with God. But it lasts forever. That's why it's not called just life, but it's called eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So all those who are born again will be risen up on the last day. And you get into Paul's epistles, and he talks about quite clearly the spirit that is within us is the spirit of Christ, obviously, but it's the spirit of resurrection glory. And Paul teaches, under the inspiration of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rather, because we're talking about Scripture, not just the random thoughts and philosophies of a guy. But he talks about salvation as resurrection. When you were born again, that's spoken of as a resurrection. It was the resurrection of the inner man, and on the last day will be the resurrection of the outer man, of the body. But there is a connection between the two that cannot be broken. Also, John 10:27. After these cross references, I have this another one in John 10:27, one in Romans. I'll take a breath and hear from you if you have anything. Okay, John 10, beginning in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. And if you go back and read the rest of John 10 before this, the definitive trait or the definitive characteristic of Christ's sheep is that they hear His voice and obey Him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now that should be enough right there. He's already given you eternal life. He's already included in that the promise that you will never perish. But he continues, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The first phrase was enough, but he wants to make this doctrine clear. Because it's supposed to be an encouragement. It's supposed to make us utterly dependent upon Christ and utterly secure in Christ. But he doubles down and triples down. Sometimes I've heard in the past, yeah, it doesn't say that anyone can snatch us from his hand, but, well, maybe we can climb out of his hand. Have you ever heard that? Or maybe we can let go of his hand and run away. That's complete speculation. Nothing in the context of this chapter says anything remotely close to that idea. And again, the definitive characteristic of the sheep is they hear and obey the voice of Christ. Now, why would Christ command them to get out of his hand and go somewhere else? He wouldn't. They hear his voice, and they obey his voice, and they are safe and secure. We are safe and secure in his hands. And we have ups and downs and seasons of stumbling and maybe backsliding. But Christ is faithful to restore his own. You can stumble within his hands. It's a totally different thing than being snatched out of his hands or jumping out of his hand. And that's a metaphor, right? And metaphors are not self-interpreting. You interpret it by the context. And it's clear in that context that those he gives eternal life will never perish. Final one, Romans 8:28. And then what we're going to do is hear from you, and then we have the practical application points of this. Then we're going to look at something from verses 1 through 5, if we get to it. Okay, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, are there saved people or lost people? All things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. It says all things are working together for good. Everything's under the providence and sovereignty of God. Nothing can stop. Nothing can thwart the good that God has mapped out and planned for his people. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are called according to his purpose. So if you've been called according to his purpose, and you love God, all things are working together for your good. Now he's going to flesh that out a little bit, give the reason why he can say this in verse 28. Look at the beginning of 28 again. And we know. And so one of the questions you would have if you're doing just personal Bible devotions, one of the questions you should have is, yeah, well, how do we know? How do we know? And here's how we know. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is talking about his resurrection, the firstborn from the dead. Other places you have the word firstborn is talking about the preeminence, the ultimate supremacy of Christ over and above all things. Here he's the first human being to receive a resurrection body. Okay, he's the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. That's talking about what's called the effectual calling. That's your conversion. And those whom he called, he also justified in Christ. He declared righteous in Christ by virtue of his obedience. And those whom he justified, he also, what? Glorified in the past tense, because from God's perspective, it's certain, it's sure. So it's, again, same idea that Paul said, bring this work to completion at the day of Christ. Same thing Jesus said, all those who come to Him. He'll never cast out. He's going to raise them up on the last day. And here, it said, same thing, just in one word, glorified. Now back up to the beginning of verse 29. For those whom He foreknew. Now, He is the subject. It's talking about God. So God is the subject. The verb is to foreknow, but it's in the past tense, so foreknew. God foreknew, and the direct object there, so these are the ones whom He foreknew, is whom. It's a group of people. Whom. It is not what He foreknew. It's not something that He saw. Saw is not the verb. Foreknew is the verb. And it's not just an intellectual knowing. To know God, in a biblical sense, is to have a relationship with God. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and His Son, whom He sent. It's not talking about an intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge that God exists does not mean we're born again. Intellectual knowledge, head knowledge of bullet point facts of things that are true about God, is not salvation. Being spiritually united to Christ by faith is salvation. Being full of the Holy Spirit of Christ is salvation. You must be born again. Not you must know certain things about God that are true. This biblical idea of knowing as intimate relationship is here the same idea, but foreknow is just that it happened beforehand. It's not a different kind of knowing. It's not a head knowledge. It's not that He knew things. It's that He foreknew people. Paul writes about this. Says that we were shown grace before the foundation of the world. But anyway, those He foreknew, He also predestined. Very closely related to this idea of foreknowing, but there's a specific emphasis when we say predestined or predestination. This is with specific reference to this. I'll just read it. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so if firstborn among many brothers there is talking about Christ in resurrection glory or a resurrection body, what does it mean to be predestined to be conformed to His image? It means that you're predestined to reign with God in resurrection glory for all eternity, just like Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lives in resurrection glory in the presence of God for all eternity. His inheritance is your inheritance. It's a glorious message. We are co-heirs of God with Christ. All those He foreknew, He predestined, and those He predestined, He called. And so foreknew, it's very, very similar to Ephesians chapter 1. Was it last week or 2 weeks ago we looked a little bit at Ephesians chapter 1. It might even be 3 weeks ago. I'm not sure. They blend together. But we saw things that God did before time to save us. And then we saw things that God did in time to save us, centrally the work of Christ. And then we saw things that God did in time, but in our lifetime to save us, first being born again. That's the alpha point of us coming to share in the blessings of Christ. It's receiving Christ by faith through the power of the gospel. That's what calling is here. Those He foreknew, He predestined. That happened before time. That He also called. That happened in your lifetime. And those He called, He also justified, declaring you a child of God forever. A legal declaration that no one in all creation can reverse. You're an adopted son, no longer a rebellious, alienated sinner. But all those He foreknew, He predestined, and all those He predestined, He called, and all those He called, He justified, and all those He justified, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, He glorified. So you see this unbreakable link between foreknowing, right on down the line to being glorified. And now, if you got to read this, verse 31, that I wish that paragraph break were not there. What shall we say to these things? It's a great question. Not everybody likes those things. But what shall we say to this thing? We should say, if God is for us, who can be against us? We should rejoice in these things. These are great, wondrous things that in Scripture are meant to encourage us and ignite our hearts aflame for Christ. Remind us of God's faithfulness and of this great promise, this great hope we have. Well, I'll just talk forever. I said I wanted to hear from you. All right. Questions, insights, pastoral admonitions, key words that I missed. No, I'll just check it off the list. Go for it. Seriously. Yeah. Yeah. So Pastor John said, this doesn't produce laziness in us. It produces zeal in us. And what's the way you said it? A zealous?
I was saying it doesn't, it gives us, these things are, give us confidence.
Confidence, yeah, yeah.
Not a lazy confidence.
Yeah. It's not a lazy confidence, but it's an energetic confidence, a zealous confidence. Yeah, and I'm glad you said that. The way that I had that in my notes is, this does not make children of God apathetic. It makes us urgent. It doesn't make us say, okay, well, I guess I don't need to obey or pay attention to this. No, the point in Hebrews is you need to pay attention to this. You need to be stirred up. Yeah. Great comment. Great. And that's why application is next, because I think there's a punch list we can go through. Yep. Yeah, amen. Yeah, because they've still got to be called. They still have to be born again. Absolutely. Great point that this doesn't give us a laziness. I'm going to put it in parallel terms. This doesn't give us a laziness in our evangelism. This should spur us on to be more evangelistic than ever and have confidence that people are going to be saved. Not because of them and their power and their wisdom. We're going to somehow go out there and, you know, find people who are just inherently good and love God, but because of what God is doing, because of God's promise. Great point. Great point. Anything else, or I'll just go to my applications. Scanning the room. Giving time. Okay, see what you think about these. Just some quick hitters and then the relevance for Hebrews chapter 3, and that'll bring us back to verse 1. All right, this doctrine should not make us upset, feel like something was taken away from us, some kind of philosophical notion of freedom. This should not make us upset, but should make us thankful. This should put more gratitude in our hearts than anything in all creation. That we've been saved and that nothing can take that away from us. Next. This is not to make us confused, but worshipful. Do we have all the answers? No. Part of that is God hasn't revealed all the answers in Scripture. But the major part of that is we are limited in our understanding. When we run up against doctrines that transcend our understanding, it should produce in us a deeper and greater sense of worship and humility and adoration and awe before God. not send us off into hopeless confusion. That, my friends, is the way of speculation. And what we want to be is exegetical in our theology. And we want to be non-speculative. All right. Now, those are the quick hitters. Relevance. Does it mean, does perseverance of the saints mean that I don't have to do anything? No. The practical relevance of this point, that the perseverance of true faith to the end is the ultimate evidence of your salvation. The central practical relevance is this question right here. Who are you looking to? Who or what are you looking to as the foundation of your faith and salvation? Who are you looking to? Look at verse 1 in Hebrews. We should be leaving Romans 8, back to Hebrews. Now, he's already made it clear that they have not esteemed the gospel. They're in danger of falling away. And there's different ways you see that throughout the book of Hebrews. So he's already begun to warn them. And now the command comes, the central command, that if they obey this command by faith, they'll stand firm. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The apostle, sent by the Father, right, the ultimate messenger of God, the one who reveals God, and high priest of our confession. So we have a confession that we can draw near to God. We have a confession that there's been a blood sacrifice that takes away our sins. Jesus Christ is the high priest of that confession, right? He's the high priest that your confession is concerned with. We confess Christ is our high priest. He made the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He presents the offering before God. He opens the way to the presence of God so that we might enter the presence of God by faith in Him. But you look to Him, His apostle, He's the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him. Who's Him who appointed Him? Who is Jesus faithful to? Faithful to God, faithful to the Father. And we saw that in John 6, right? All the Father gives Him will come to Him, and He'll never cast them out. I've not come to do my own will, but I've come to do the will of Him who sent me. He says that over and over again. He's faithful to His Father. Of course He is. He's the Son of God, right? He's the one who's faithful to the Father, whom appointed Him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Moses here is a type of Christ, the shadow of Christ. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory. So now you had before more glorious and more excellent than angels. Now you have more glorious than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more than the house itself. Just an illustration there to understand what he's saying. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So is there glory in creation? Is there glory in the stars? Yes. Okay. God made the stars. So who's more glorious, God or the stars? Right. So that's what he's saying here. Just different glories. Verse 5. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. If I had time, I'd draw a little house up there and put a little stick figure in it and put Moses. He's faithful in God's house. But then I would come back here and I would read and I would say verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Then I would draw a stick figure with beams radiating from it and a crown on it, because it's the risen, exalted Christ who is not in God's house as a servant, but He is over God's house as Lord, as Son. He reigns over the whole house. And we are His house, present tense, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And so he starts by saying, consider Jesus, look to Him, look to Christ. And then he ends it basically saying this: if you stop looking to Christ, ultimately, you're not His. You're not His. You don't share in the heavenly calling. You don't share in the heavenly calling. And there are some pretenders and fakers in the audience here, especially as you get into Hebrews 6, that becomes crystal clear. So, look to Christ. Who are you looking to? What are you looking to? Are you looking to, ultimately, to yourself as the basis of what's going to make you stand firm in the faith? Are you looking to your good works? Are you looking to just your church attendance? Anything else other than Christ as a person, not as an idea, as a living person in heaven. Anything else, if you're looking to anything else, you either have a false profession, or if you have a true profession of faith, you're just in a season of stumbling or backsliding and you'll be restored. Now you could, if you have a false profession, you could hold that true to, you could hold that to the end, that won't make you saved. Or being a pretender to the end doesn't make you saved. But what's most likely going to happen is you're going to abandon the faith altogether. That's what's most likely going to happen. And that's why I phrased it the way I did earlier. The ultimate evidence of your salvation will be the perseverance of true faith to the end, not the perseverance of false faith. Let's look at Matthew 7:21. Many, many verses on this. We'll just look at one tonight because I think it's important to round out this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. A persevering in outward religion to the end, won't make you saved. Won't make you saved. So for instance, having confidence and security in outward religion is not what we're after. Resting in Christ alone is what we're after. Matthew 7:21. Shocking, shocking statement here, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So, what are they doing? They're professing Jesus Christ as what? Lord. They're professing, it's a profession of faith. They're professing Christ as Lord. Not everyone who makes that profession will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says that they're saved is saved. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So they're hypocrites. They're saying one thing, but they're not doing His will. They're not living for Him. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do mighty works in Your name? They're very religious, very active. They have an outward manifestation of faith and ministry in Christ. And then I would declare to them, I never knew. Not intellectual knowledge. He's not saying, I didn't know you existed. I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you through Christ. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we're not talking about the perseverance of false faith to the end. We're talking about the perseverance of true faith to the end. A true spirit-wrought faith in Christ that comes by the power of the gospel. Now, one more counterpoint and This will be short. We'll end. I think I can do this in 1 minute and have a minute. If anyone has a question, it'll be the quickest one ever. But so there's a counterfeit doctrine, and that is a warping and a twisting of the perseverance of the saints. It's most commonly called once saved, always saved. Now, technically, that's true. Technically, that's exactly what we're saying. Once you're saved, you're always saved. But the way that has been taught and applied has been in some circles, not everyone who says that teaches this, but it's been taught and applied to mean that you come to the Lord and basically from that point on, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how you live because you're not saved by how you live. What matters is, did you come to Christ? Did you make a profession of faith? Were you baptized? Did you give your heart to the Lord? If you did those things, then you're saved. Well, not necessarily, because you could have faked those things. Just because you're sincere about something doesn't mean it's true. So we are not saying that since all the saints of God will persevere by God's grace, we're not saying that is a license to live however you want without a care in the world. Anyone who wants to live however they want without a care in the world proves that they are unsaved. We are not saying by this, you have to keep going counterpoints on this, because these things always run the risk of being misunderstood and misapplied. So we just want to be precise and deal with some things that are out there. But we are not saying that your obedience and your works help contribute to your salvation. We're not saying that. And we're not saying, and that's why you need to persevere, and that's why you need to persevere in obedience and persevere in works, so that you can be sure that you'll be saved, because that's a part of it. No, we're not saying that. We're not saying that obedience and works helps contribute to your salvation and complete it. We're saying that salvation always leads to the fruit of obedience and works. That's what we're saying. And so if you look here and there's no obedience and no works and no perseverance, that means there's no salvation. If there's no fruit, there's no root. What's the way you said it? If there's no result, there's no cause. If there's no effect, there's no cause. Any last words, questions? I guess we could talk offline afterwards. We don't have to. But if you think you have a good one that's concise, we could squeeze it in. And 3, 2, 1. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together. These things are meant to point us to Christ and rest in him. To see him by faith. To love him more deeply, that we might serve him more fervently. Preach him more boldly. Seek him more diligently. Worship him more faithfully. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Our only hope is him. And so we thank you. To Christ we pray. Amen. All right. Well, thank you for joining us. Thank you for those online. We appreciate you tuning in. Any questions, comments, leave them in there or message us. We'll get back to you.